Two Sundays ago, we were exploring the doctrine of God's providence. And basically, we considered how Scripture would have us feel about the doctrine. Those of you who are here, you may remember, we should feel humbled. We should have a desire to glorify God. The doctrine of providence should comfort us. It should give us hope. Providence should infuse in us a sense of significance in our place, what we do. And this will certainly lead us to thankfulness to God. Now, those are responses of feelings or perspective. And what we're going to consider more this morning is what we should do in response to the doctrine. And our text that we have here helps us to do that. You can either turn in your Bibles or just look at it there in your program. Let me read it to you. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And with that word, therefore, the writer, the Apostle Paul, would have us consider what he has just written, or as Dr. Boyce in his commentary would say, everything that he's written there from chapters 1 through 11. We're going to restrict ourselves to those previous verses that we'd looked at a couple of Sundays ago, and which are summed up in that last verse, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now, if you recall, we thought that that verse gives a concise definition of providence. All things come from God. All things take place through God. And all things lead to God for His glory. So with that definition again in our minds, let's consider how should such an understanding of God's providence then lead us to act? Well, our text mentions to us two things. One, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Secondly, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So we're told that, first of all, we're to act. We're to exercise our wills, present ourselves. Now, furthermore, we're to use the rational process of thinking and reasoning to discern God's will. Now, that might seem a bit odd, again, in light of the doctrine of God being in control. I mean, if God is in control, shouldn't we be thinking more about cultivating a mindset in which we kind of, you know, get in tune with God and go with the flow? Or to make it more Christian-like, you've heard this phrase, to let go and let God. Now, in that great classic movie, The Fantastic Four, there's the girl who can make herself invisible. She tells her brother, who can, you know, fly around in flames, he's about to do something dangerous, and she says, "Hey, don't think about it." And he responds, "I never think." And then he jumps off the building or whatever he does. That's a popular motto today. Don't think, just do. Or we know it another way, follow the heart. Well, we Christians adopt the same attitude, but we turn it into a more spiritual concept, and we call it, well, following the lead of the Spirit. And what we typically mean by that is that we intuitively sense, you know, sort of where the Spirit is leading us. Prayerfully, of course. And we take great stock, though, in if something, you know, if it feels right or if it feels wrong. And doesn't such a perspective actually, doesn't it feel right in light of providence? I mean, God is controlling events, so therefore we should kind of view ourselves as channels for God's movement. And our goal then should be to kind of be as unobstructive as possible for His purposes. Well, it's not a bad idea. It's actually a fairly good goal. But evidently, from what we're being taught in our text, is that the way we get there is to focus on renewing our minds. We can have good intentions, but without right thinking, thinking that is informed by Scripture, we will inevitably clog up being the channels for God. Mind reconstruction, not mind emptying, that is appropriate response to providence. And such construction is what will actually free our minds and even free our hearts so that we can go with the flow. Now, here's what I mean. A couple of weeks ago, again, we were, recall as we were considering the doctrine of providence, we began to think about God's attributes. You remember that? Talk about how God is all-knowing, how God is everywhere, how God is all-powerful, that He is eternal. And as we did that, well, what happened? Well, hopefully some of you got caught up in the greatness of God. It lifted our spirits. We were moved by this thinking. You might even say that we could feel God's Spirit moving within us. This is one doctrine that felt right. And do you understand then what happened? As we conformed our minds to the teaching of the Scriptures about God, well, we experienced right feelings for God. You see, there's nothing wrong with feelings. And indeed, good feelings are to be desired. But they must flow from right thinking. And right thinking must be informed by God's revealed Word. You know, I mentioned Dr. Boyce's commentary. If you want to hear more about this, he preached 5 sermons on what I just talked to you about in a few paragraphs, and I'd recommend that commentary to you. Now, providence, furthermore, or maybe I should give a caution here about providence. One thing providence should not do is lead us to excusing our sins and poor judgment. Again, I'd made a comment in the previous sermon that I'm thankful. As I look back over my life and I see the dumb things that I have done, that even those things were being used by God in His providence for my good. And I'm sure that such a remark, it touched sympathetic soft spots for many of you. Because we can, all of us, can't we? I mean, all of us can shake our heads over our sins and follies. But what I hope did not happen is that you concluded that you're now free to excuse your sins and your bad judgment, or even worse, to no longer worry about sin and folly. You know, thinking that God, well, He's going to use it all for good anyway. Earlier in Romans, the Apostle Paul fielded a question in response to a similar point that he had made about grace. It's in chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. He wrote these words. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that if sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he adds these words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I don't think this is a rhetorical question. In my mind, he must have taught this before, and then somebody kind of raised their hands and really asked that question. At least that's the impression I get when I read Paul's response. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or to put it another way, look, it's one thing to look back at one's sin and to be moved by the grace of God to redeem and to restore. It is another thing to intentionally sin. Or in light of providence, it's one thing to look back at one's folly and be thankful for how God has again worked even in that. But it's another thing to be intentionally stupid. That's the mark of a fool. You see, the fool says, it doesn't matter what I do, God will bless it anyhow. Well, ultimately, what we are really doing with such an attitude is mocking God. And we know what the scriptures say about that, don't we? God will not be mocked. So we need to be careful with where we might go with this doctrine. Now, what Providence actually should be doing is serving for us as caution to take matters into our own hands. Now, this is a tough principle to understand and really to follow. But I tell you that the more we're in balance with this principle, with understanding this, I assure you the more peaceful and rewarding life will be. I mentioned that phrase earlier, to let go and to let God. Well, in the sense of giving up trying to control all that happens in your life and trusting God with that control, it's actually a pretty good motto. You see, where we make the mistake as Christians in our lives is, well, for one thing, we let fear too often dictate our behavior. We fear financial ruin, and so we cheat or lie or steal. We fear the loss of a relationship, and so we resort to manipulation. We fear getting into trouble, and so we deceive. We fear not being able to successfully witness to a neighbor, and so we resort to dishonest tactics. We fear that we will not get justice, and so we seek after vengeance. We fear that the goals we think are important, you know, they might not get accomplished, and so, well, we take over responsibility that really belong to others. We fear that issues we think vital are, you know, they're not going to go our way, and so we press beyond what is appropriate. But what is it that we really fear as Christians when we act like this? We fear God. We fear God will fail us. And we somehow have it in our minds that if we don't interfere, if we don't take over, well, that other person whom God has placed in his or her position probably will fail. It's a good thing God needs us to correct the mistakes of others. And he needs us to go rescue those who are straying from us. And he needs us to, we need to protect ourselves and protect others from the poor judgment and sins of all those other people. From righting social wrongs to making sure that those around us, whether they be in our homes or our churches or in the workplace, wherever, we need to make sure that others do not mess up. Which again, you ask, well, but aren't we to seek after justice? Are we to help others? Are we to defend the oppressed? Uphold God's laws? Aren't we to restore our brother or sister who sins? Yes, we're to do those things, but out of obedience to what Scripture teaches is right. Not out of fear of what might happen to me if I don't do that. I know it seems like a fine distinction, but it is essential to make. You see, when you do what is right out of obedience to God, it keeps you within the boundary of God's will. But when you act out of fear, I tell you, that fear will lead you to cross that boundary in your attempt to control outcomes. Here's how it works. We feel the need to control an outcome, which then leads us to lose control of what we know to be proper behavior that is in keeping with the Lord's will. That's when we start to speak sharply. That's when we gossip. That's when we try to manipulate. Isn't it interesting? In our efforts to achieve what we believe is God's will, and which may very well be His will, we lose sight of what is His good and acceptable and perfect will for us. Now remember, who does Providence tell us is in control? God. Well, if that is the case, what then is to be our concern? Is it not how we live? You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandments, what did he say? Well, love God. Love your neighbor. When the rich young ruler asked him, how could he inherit eternal life? He said, well, obey the commandments. Give to the poor. Follow me. So when it comes to what really matters to God in regard to us, what Scripture says to us, what it focuses on is behavior and not achievement. And there's nothing wrong with achievement. We are to strive to accomplish great things for God. That's fine. But again, in providence, what do we learn? God will produce what achievements he needs through us. Okay, he'll take care of that. Success ultimately is not dependent on us. It's on God. And if we're honest, well, there's another motivation besides fear that really does compel us to focus on achievement. And that's just our own ego, our desire to have accomplishments that we can point to. Now, whether we're making achievements kind of out there in the world, or we're doing it for the kingdom of God, now, what we really are saying is, look, we really do feed our sense of worth or our pride in what we accomplish, don't we? Now, remember, I said last time, a couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, in 100 years from now, no one is going to remember me. You know, well, it's not true, not necessarily true. Maybe I will do something great achievement, and if I do, I might be put in a book or something, and somebody can point to me about that. Otherwise, I'm not going to be remembered, not for just kind of being a nice person or whatever. Well, you might say, well, that's not true. There are people who are remembered for being nice persons. You know, I was thinking about it, Francis of Assisi, Mother Teresa, aren't they remembered because they were just such good people? Well, actually, no, that's not why they're remembered. I mean, Francis of Assisi is remembered because he started an order of Franciscans that still exists today, and he wrote beautiful poetry and words. That's how we know about him. Mother Teresa came to people's attention because she successfully started this ministry among the poor in Calcutta. It is because of their accomplishments that the world actually knows about them. It is our deeds that are acknowledged by the world. But I tell you, it is our manner of living that is acknowledged by God. So then, how are you living? Are you motivated by achievement or by conforming your mind and heart to Christ? Are you frustrated by what you have failed to achieve? When you're doing, you know, when you're doing God's work, do you get frustrated with your fellow believers because they just aren't doing their part? Or even more goading because they're not appreciating what you're doing? I want to tell you as a pastor, now, I want to tell you as your pastor, I see many angry, depressed, frustrated, overwhelmed, baffled, tired Christians who are trying to achieve what they believe is God's will. Do you really think ending up in such a state of mind is God's will for you? Now, if you were to go on and read in Romans 12, in fact, read the rest of Romans, you will not find an agenda for accomplishing great things for God. All you will read about is behavior. You'll be told that, you know, hey, you need to be humble. Let your love be genuine. Bless your enemies. Be submissive to authorities. Do not be judgmental. Be content with what you have. Do not be lazy. You see, that's how a person such as the Apostle Paul, who I think we can say accomplished great achievements for God, but that's how Paul, who is contented with God being in control, that's how he thinks. Now let's think through a little bit what has just been said. The doctrine of providence should caution us not to take matters into our own hands. It's fear, it's the compelling desire to achieve that actually leads us to try and take things into our own hands. And then what that does, it leads us into sinful behavior. But if we take seriously the doctrine of providence, that God is in control, well, then we will give attention to the way that we conduct ourselves before our sovereign God. Now, there's one other caution that I ought to note here about providence. Providence should not be an excuse to be lazy. Now, I would think that those with a lazy bent would love this doctrine. You know, Proverbs refers, by the way, to such a person as the sluggard. There's a Proverbs 20, verse 4, reads, it says this about him. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. But the religious sluggard, what he does is he justifies his not plowing by saying piously, well, I trusted God to provide. He'll take care of things. Let go and let God. If you recall, in that previous sermon, you know, I started off with George Washington, who really serves as a worthy model for us. He speaks of how when he looked at the course of the war halfway through it, he realized, you know, there must be providence at work here. Otherwise, he couldn't explain the victories that he had and how he was able to avoid certain defeats and so on. Now, what then did he decide to do for the rest of that war? Did he kind of just, you know, let go and let God? No, he just worked all the harder. Okay. He avoided the pitfall that afflicts many Christians, sometimes out of zeal, perhaps more often out of laziness. We'll see it in the attitude when someone says, you know, it doesn't matter how well I do, as long as I'm doing it for the Lord. A lot of worshipers have been subjected to poor music and poor preaching under that kind of guise. John Stott wrote a book on preaching called Between the Worlds, and it begins one chapter telling the story of an Anglican clergyman who was a bit lazy. And he had given up the practice of preparing his sermons. He had a small church, but he had, you know, was well educated, and he had a fluency of his speech, so he could get away with it pretty well. But to feel better about it, he decided he would make a vow before God only to preach extemporaneously, and that he would put his trust in the Holy Spirit to lead him at the right time. And that worked fine until one day his bishop came for a visit and sat down. And just before the service, he spoke to the bishop and he said, look, I need to let you know I've made a vow before God not to prepare ahead of time, just to be led by the Holy Spirit. The bishop kind of mumbled and the service went on. The pastor began to preach, and halfway through, the bishop got up and walked out. And after the service, the preacher went to the back and found a sheet of paper on there with one sentence saying, I absolve you of your vow. Now, I think that we would like to absolve a lot of people who evidently have vowed not to prepare themselves for the service that they humbly render to the Lord. Whether that work is leading in worship or teaching a class or serving tables, most of us would agree, wouldn't we? It's really more of affliction to be served by sluggards who piously excuse their lack of preparation. Again, if providence is true and it instills significance in all we do, then what we do should be done with diligence to the glory of God. Now, I've talked about outcomes and worrying about outcomes and being fearful of the wrong outcome and wanting to achieve and get good outcomes. Well, if we have a right view of providence and understand what we're to do, we really probably more likely to get those outcomes. What if we were content to leave outcomes to God? And we focused instead on what the kind of person Scripture lays out for us. What do you think would happen to those outcomes we so desperately yearn for? What if you had a greater concern, for example, with being a good neighbor than with making your neighbors good. How do you think your neighbors would react to you if they detected in you a sincere love for them? You know, they know about your fundamentalism and your narrow morality, but they also experience your genuine care for them. They know you to be someone to be trusted, someone to be a good listener. You come across to them as a truly humble person who doesn't think of yourself better than they. Now, do you suppose by being such a neighbor, that desire of yours to better your neighbors might be realized? Or what if you cared more about being a good worker than the workplace being a good place for you to work in? How do you think workers would respond, your colleagues would respond to a Christian worker who does not complain, who respects and supports his colleagues, and genuinely cares about doing good work? Who during lunch or during the coffee break takes real interest in what his colleagues have to say about themselves? Do you think a focus on being a good worker, regardless of the working environment, do you think that would have a better chance of seeing real change then take place? What if we were more concerned with how we in the kingdom of Christ live before the world than we do with how the world lives before us? So that instead of getting bent out of shape when the world lives like the world, we all the more strive to live according to the teachings of our Lord. Do you think that might be what really accounted, by the way, for the growth of Christianity in its infancy, when it had no political power or access to leaders, had no marketing abilities? Or what if we in the church body took to heart the biblical admonition to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that Paul writes in Philippians 2:3? What if the neighbors in our community said, because they've observed us now, and when someone speaks to them about us, about this church, they say, well, you know, that church doesn't compromise their beliefs, but neither do they compromise the golden rule. Got to give them that credit. You see, that's what the providential mindset is like. It focuses more on becoming like Christ than on doing things for Christ. And as a result, it actually accomplishes more for Christ. It is the mindset of Scripture which Jesus himself summed up. Remember when he gave that admonition? He says, look, deal with the log in your own eye before you bother with the speck in your brother's eye. Now you understand what Jesus meant. That's why many of you, anyone here who has responded to the gospel, that's why you did. It was because you understood that the gospel was addressed to you. That's why you turned to Christ. I mean, no one here turned to Christ because you were convinced when you heard the gospel that he was the answer for somebody else. None of you here were convicted in your hearts that, you know, those other people are sinners and that's why I should repent. No, the words of the gospel song rings true to you. You know this. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer? Or do you really want to see God's will being done? Then trust him. Trust him to do what he knows needs to be done. Then you focus on the renewal of your mind to conform not to the world with its that achievement orientation, but to conform to the kingdom of God with its focus on developing love for God and for neighbor. Let go of controlling everyone else and let God work in you. You will be amazed at what will take place not only in you, but through you. We thank you, our God, that you are sovereign and that you are in control of everything. Everything. All things are working according to your plans and for our good. We need not fear what may happen if we don't do things the right way and accomplish the goals we think must be made. We don't need to make great achievements to win your favor. And that is all in your hands. May we, our Father, learn to be more like Christ, our Lord and our Savior. May our attention be to follow after him, to be like him, and so that we truly may become your vessels and to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.